In the name of the Lord Jesus, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a synthetic and conflated harmony of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one that we are calling a diatessaron, meaning through four, literally, or fourfold, more colloquially, it's a Greek word. And I think that most of you know what we're doing here. And in that series, we are teaching in another, like the section that we are in, is in the teaching on the mountain. We are in a section then on, wow, where do I put my jacket now? We are in a section on the teaching, or in the teaching on the mountain, there you go, where what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, as we've been saying for weeks now, is seeking to restore the original intent of the law of the Old Testament, sometimes called Moses' Law, other times called the Law of God. That stresses the human, thank you, Will, that stresses the human penman in the first instance and the ultimate source in the second, respectively. So, what the Lord Jesus Christ is here doing is interpreting the law correctly, that is, and we're not talking about, you understand, we're not talking about civil law in the sense of like what the Romans that they were under were having as ordinances, as statutes in their legal system. We're talking about God's law found in the Old Testament, and we are still in the time that is under the covenant called old here. Until the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed, it could not be the new covenant yet. That was the new covenant that we are under in His blood. So, born of a woman, born under law, Galatians 4:4, He is insisting on law and speaking really only to those who were under it, only in the sense that the ones He's addressing are such. Most of these principles, however, are, if not all of them, actually I think the entire teaching on the mountain is a transcovenantal, meta-economical situation where what He's talking about is not limited to any one age wherein God set forth a certain economy. And so this is equally as valid for us today. He's in this teaching, He has not addressed anything that was not something that the new covenant would hold as binding as well. So, He's not talking, in other words, He's not talking about dietary laws. He's not talking about Sabbath obligations. He's not talking about civil or ceremonial or ritual law. He's talking about moral law. He's talking about God's character laws. That is, laws that come as a result of this is what God thinks like. This is how God has made humans. This is, if we talked about last week, this is what marriage is in any dispensation, any covenant. I've received the question, I actually usually get this question when I go to, when I speak in classes at the School of Tyrannus here, as we affectionately or maybe disaffectionately call it. Why do you, like, homosexuality is like fine with everybody, right? over here, not in here, over there, right? And so why do you eat pork, but you insist on homosexuality being wrong, when the pork, outlawing of pork, is in the Old Testament, and your homosexuality illegality is also only in the Old Testament? Well, we got a couple problems with that. First of all, you assume things in that question as it gets posed to me that aren't really true. It's not only condemned in the Old Testament, it's condemned in both covenants, in the writing of both covenants. But the other reason is because the one deals with, that is pork, deals with a type, deals with a shadow, deals with a prefigured forecast of certain New Testament realities, and the law did that all the time. Homosexuality, the condemnation of it, and the ratification of heterosexuality, not its sins, but its just its sexuality, is something of what we might call a God's nature issue. How He made humans, what He made humans for, how He thinks of it, things like this never change. And because it deals with who God is. It deals with what God is like. It deals with how God thinks. He doesn't change. He has set up covenants that will change. And from the beginning, He didn't change His mind. This was part of the sequential program that He had put in place to highlight certain aspects of His character, or to foreshadow and forecast His Son. Once those things were done, we don't need those aspects of the covenant called old, because they've been fulfilled in the new. But the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about in the teaching on the mountain are all issues that deal with, this is the way things are. This doesn't set up some understanding that's coming. This doesn't predict in a symbol, in a picture, some reality that this is only a caricature of. We're dealing with issues here like murder and marriage and anger, and those are things that are the same in any time when you are a student of the Lord Jesus Christ and a follower of our triune God. So today we come to verses, and I don't know how far we're going to get in this, so I won't even read them as a passage and then go back and treat them verse by verse, because as I look at this, I'm thinking, Timothy, who are you kidding? That you're going to get through all of this tonight. But let's just take the verse or a passage, like a section at a time. And the first one begins at verse 33. So 5:33. And all of these restorations, right? To, hey, you guys take this like this. This is what it meant. This is what it means. They all start like this, don't they? Again, you heard that it was said to the ancients. This is verse 33, 5:33. You shall not perjure yourself, but you shall pay to the Lord your oaths. But I am saying to you, not to swear at all, neither by the heaven, because it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, because it is the footstool of His feet, nor by Jerusalem, because it is a city of the great King. Nor may you swear by your head, because you aren't able to make one hair white or black. But make your word be yes. Yes. No. No. But exceeding these is from the evil one. All right, let's explain this. Verse 33, and we read down to 37. Again, you heard that it was said to the ancients. Again, picks up this same introductory line. You heard that it was said to the ancients. You know, those guys that wear, you know, those two things. What were they? They have pocket watches and, oh, keys like this, right? You've heard that it was said to the ancients. You shall not perjure yourself. You know what perjury is? That's when you take an oath. That's when you swear an oath that you're telling the truth. And then you don't tell the truth. You say something that's a lie. They're saying, you shall not perjure yourself, but you shall pay to the Lord your oaths. Now, what's wrong with that? What could Jesus possibly find wrong with that? Well, here's what he finds wrong with that. You shouldn't perjure yourself. If you swear, like you take an oath, I swear to God, or something like that, or if it's the United States of America, and I won't belabor the fact that these things are meaningless like I usually do when I get here, but when you go into a court of law and you put your left hand on the Bible and your right hand, you raise your hand and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, not about yourself, God? That speed tells you we really take this seriously. Okay? And then you say, I do. And then you're under oath now. You should do what you said you were going to do and tell the truth. Jesus is saying, your character as a believer in me ought to be such that you don't need to take an oath. That people know this guy would not lie if his life depended upon it. And you really don't ever have to. There is never a situation where you have to lie. Jesus is saying, we shouldn't need to put you under oath to get you to tell the truth. And if you don't already have the moral in place, it's wrong to lie all the time, so I'm not ever going to lie. Why are you going to care because you're suddenly under oath now? It's supposed to put some solemnity to the thing, like maybe the superstitious, it would affect them, like, well, I just implicated God in what I'm going to say now. If I don't do this, if I don't tell the truth, God's going to get me somehow. That's the idea of swearing to God, or like invoking the name of God here. If the Lord said, I don't want you to swear at all. You've heard, if you swear, you need to do what you said you were going to do. You need to tell the truth here. Jesus is saying, you shouldn't need to swear. And from this point on, if you're a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm outlawing swearing. You understand that when I'm talking about swearing, I'm not talking about profanity, right? I'm talking about taking an oath, like I swear by something or someone that this thing that I'm doing is the truth, or that I will do this thing that I'm being asked to do. Now, this is one of those places where this kind of exposition happens. I talked about it before. It happens here. How does it happen here? The kind of teaching, you'll hear it. You'll hear it if you hear anybody deal with this. I just heard someone teach on this recently, and they did this. And I've never heard anybody just plain flat out agree with this. And that's horrible. That's a travesty. That I'm never finding believers who just agree with what the Lord Jesus said. We're going to agree with Him. All right? I hear this all the time. Jesus said, I'm saying to you, not to swear at all. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't swear at all. He just contradicted flat out what Jesus said here, right? This doesn't mean that this isn't making it wrong to take any kind of oath. You need to take oaths sometimes. Really? Really? And on what authority are we saying that? That this doesn't mean what it said. This doesn't mean, I would think that the carnal mind would even try to disguise it a little bit. I say to you not to swear at all. Now, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't swear at all. I would think that you would just try to make that a little less obvious, that you were just directly, outright contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ there. But I hear people say this all the time. There's another one coming up like that too. Well, how else shall we take this? He says, neither by the heaven, so you shouldn't swear by heaven. Why? Because it's the throne of God. What right do you have to swear by God's throne? As if you tell a lie now, having sworn by God's throne, what's going to happen to God's throne? Is God's throne speaking about His sovereignty, His providence, His ruling universe, is going to somehow be damaged because you said you weren't there when you really were, and you were on the courtroom at the bar there? Nor by the earth, because the earth is so much bigger than you. All right, you could maybe say, listen, I swear by all the money I have in my wallet right now. Okay, every time I do this, there's nothing in there. Okay, there's like, that's a receipt, and you knew that because it's white. But it's like, I swear by all the money in my wallet right now. You know, we could hold you to that one. We could say, you know what? We found out you were lying. Give it over. Give it to me. But the earth? I swear by the earth. Really? What's going to happen to the earth now? The earth is in danger! They swore by the earth, and they didn't tell the truth. The earth, it's the footstool of His feet. Picture God sitting on heaven. How big must heaven be? I'm not going to press this. But, just think of it. If the earth is His footstool, how big must heaven be? It's got to be big enough for a number of us that no man can number from every tribe, nation, people, tongue, and ethnicity. I think it is actually bigger, much bigger. But I don't think that's what He's meaning to teach here. Nor by Jerusalem, because it is a city of the great King. Not the city of the great King. It is a city of the great King. There are certain millennial implications there which I don't want to develop now. I'll just tell you this. While Jerusalem is the city of the great King in the millennial reign, there are other cities in the earth that are not associated at all with Christianity today that will be Christian capitals of the world in the time after the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Verse 36, nor may you swear by your head, because you aren't able to make one hair white or black. Now, Jesus, why doesn't He say, you can't make one hair white or otherwise? Why is it white or black? That's all that we have to choose from. Because Jesus is a Jew, that's why. And He's talking to Jews right now. There aren't any Scandinavians here. There aren't any Finns here. There aren't just nobody like me here. There's no Zoes around. All right, everybody He's talking to is either very dark brown or black hair. And there did not seem to be an ancient Hebrew word that distinguished between those two colors either. So it's the only color that He has to choose from. You can't make one hair white or black, but make your word be yes, yes, no, no. Almost like yes. And the person says, no, no, really, really. And all you have to say is repeat it. Yes. No. No. But exceeding these is from the evil one. Let's look at another place in the Scripture that talks like this. Go to the book of James with me. James chapter 5 and verse 12. And above all, my brethren, so this must be pretty important, out of all the things that James talked about, you know, being doers of the Word and keeping your tongue in check and operating in meekness and being reasonable and yielding to other people and all these things that he talked about, not being friends with the world and, you know, being true to God and caring for widows and orphans, above all else, don't be swearing, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. So that you may not fall into hypocrisy. Hypocrites need oaths. Because they're dualistic people. That is, they may indeed say one thing and do another. Don't take any oath. Don't even do it because exceeding these, in verse 37, is from the evil one. Now, it's not saying that you can't say yes, because it doesn't say this here, right? It's not meaning you can't say yes and explain it. It's saying you can't say yes and then to be making the person sure, swear in some kind of way. What about that situation that we kind of spoke of here about the going to court? You have to do that. Not in the United States, you don't. And I have gone to court a number of times and had to have been sworn in. And they make provisions for religious fanatics like us that read the Bible literally. They know that some of us actually... I don't know any of them other than people right here, but there are people that agree with this. I won't do that. And you can say, I don't want to swear. I will affirm. And they'll take that. So they'll say, do you affirm? One time, I was concerned about this because I believe this verse. I went to court and a person came up, this court official came up and said, okay, now we're going to swear you in. We're going to say that. You put your hand on the Bible and you put your, raise your right hand. And then I said, you know what, I don't want to swear. I'm not going to do that. And he said, okay. You're religious. Yeah. And he said, you can affirm. And so I said, okay. And he said, this man over here, the bailiff, will be swearing you in. I said, okay, be sure to tell him. The guy forgot to tell him. And so a guy came up and said, put your hand on the Bible. And raise your right hand. I said, no. And the whole court's just like, what? That's not in the script. That's not supposed to happen. I said, I'm going to affirm. And he said, oh, okay. He said, do you affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, not about the truth, so help you God? And I said, I affirm, but not with the so help me God part at the end. It's like the guy butchered the whole thing. And I gave the courtroom a little, you know, entertainment. I think this is really clear, right? I don't think I have to teach much on it. I think it's really clear. Don't swear at all. Okay? Let's go to 538. 538. And let's read till 41. You heard that it was said. That's our standard opening. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I am saying to you, not to resist the evil person. For whoever is slapping you on your right cheek, turn to him also the other. And the one wanting to have a judgment against you and to take your tunic, send him the garment also. And whoever shall enforce upon you 1 mile of state service, go with him too. Actually, let's read 42. Give to him who asks of you, and don't be turning from the one wanting to borrow from you. By the way, if you're in the first three rows, Ron and Janet downstairs are watching you, and you pass any notes or do anything silly that I miss, they're going to tell me. They can see down the third row down there. I said, watch these people, okay? Especially that one. And Tabitha was sitting there at the time, her granddaughter. Her granddaughter, she's gone now. Anyway, 538. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, where did you hear that said? Let's go to it. It's definitely in there. It's in the Bible. Exodus. Remember, that's in the law. Jesus is restoring the law to its real meaning. Exodus 21. Begin with me at verse 22. So 21, 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine, or just as the judges, according to the judges. So if they're fighting, and the wife of one of them gets mixed up into this, you're not going to hurt my husband, and hits him with a broom or something, and he retaliates, and she is pregnant, and she's caused to bear early. If there's no harm to the child, but there was harm to that woman, then Moses' law indicated that he should be fined, and whatever the judges, got it? That's really key here. Whatever the judges ascertained was just, that's what he would pay. But, verse 23, if any harm follows, then you shall give. Now forget an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's a lot more here, all right? An eye for an eye is there, a tooth for a tooth is there. But listen to it. Any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. All right, what ought to be done, okay? Somebody, you know, just comes up to you and burns you. Just out of spite. You ought to be burned. I don't mean burned alive. I mean he burned you with something, right? If you took it to court and these judges got involved, the Old Testament Levitical judicial system, then the same thing. Do you see the commensurate idea behind real justice as God thinks of it? In other words, this guy got burned. Let's kill him. That's overkill. That's like way too severe, right? All he did was burn the guy in the arm. Well, here's an equal punishment. It's exactly equal. Burn him on his arm. See it? Equal. Not like I stole some money in, I think it's Saudi Arabia. I stole some money. You caught me and you give the money back. Here. And now we're going to cut your hand off. All right? Give the money back and add something to it. But a hand is like way more valuable than whatever money I stole. It should be commensurate. Now, what if that's a life? The only way to justly and commensurately punish someone who has taken a life in murder is to kill that individual. Anything else is less than what they did. Less than what the crime deserves. This also teaches, though I won't get off on this, this also teaches that the unborn child is a life, is human, because if no harm were caused to the baby who came out as a result of this fight, then there's going to be a fine. But if there was harm, and one of the ways that the baby could be harmed was its life could be forfeited, then the person who did it must pay with his life. Because that was really a life. So, abortion is murder. This is only one of the places that would teach that, and it is an inescapable conclusion if you believe the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, well, then none of this carries any weight with you. But if you believe the Bible, this is life for life, all right? It's not the only place that it is said, but let's go to another. Leviticus, also in what we call Torah or Law. Leviticus 24. Welcome, friends. These are our new friends. Welcome them. There we go. Rachel and Zoe and I met these folks yesterday at the North American Ghanaian, I hope I'm saying that correctly, Seventh-day Adventist Church Convention at IUP here. And we met our dear brethren. And let me see if I can get their names. I got yours. This is Maria. Raise your hand, Maria. All right. You're not embarrassed, are you? Good. That's Maria. This is Trustmore. No. Wait a minute. That's Trustmore. Raise his hand. This is Emmanuel. I can't forget that name. That's Sharon. This is... Uh-oh. Wait a minute. That's Carlo standing up right there. Carlo standing up. And what's your name, my brother? Yedin. That's right. So you meet them personally. Thank you so much for coming. We welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today. All right, so Leviticus chapter 24, verses 17 through 20. Leviticus 24, 17 through 20. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Okay, now you know it's not just my interpretation of the Mosaic Law now. Now it's said straight out, right? Say, well, hey, congratulations. Timothy got it right. Says it, no question about what he's saying here. Whoever kills an animal, in verse 18, shall make it good, animal for animal. So that's a different situation. 19, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. That's the same idea, right? And then here's where you get what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. With some different words than what we've read before. Fracture for fracture. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. All right? And then one other place with this same concept, Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. Deuteronomy 19, starting at verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. Do you see those judges again? This thing happens, they're going to stand before the judges in those days. Verse 19, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Deuteronomy 19, continue reading with me, 20, and those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. All right? You cut my foot off. We're going to cut your foot off. Who's going to cut your foot off? Judges are going to cut your foot off. Or whoever the judges, you know, the foot cutters, you know, of the, that the judges send. So you cut my hand off. What are the judges, if they're following the Mosaic Law, what are they going to rule on? They're going to say, cut his hand off. If you murder someone, what are they going to say? They're going to say, that's a capital offense. And so, execution is in order. But the idea is, it's judges doing it. Now, with all of that being said, You note the judicial setting in these. We go back to our text, Matthew 5, and we're in verse 39 now, 5:39. But I am saying to you, not to resist the evil person. But whoever is slapping you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. Now this sounds like contradiction, right? You know that's not the case. What he's talking about is this. Remember what we're doing. He's trying to restore the original meaning of the law. What God meant that law to mean. And to save it from the distorted, twisted misuse of it in the mind of the first century Jewish consensus. They took it like this. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That means you did this to me, you did this thing, I'm going to do the same thing to you. Jesus is now telling you, I say to you not to resist, now watch this language, it's important, not to resist an evil person. I tell you, you're hearing me, you're my student, you're a disciple. I'm telling you as an individual not to resist that evil person, that's an individual. This is the idea that your kids always bring up, right? You know, why did you punch your brother? He punched me first. So what? He punched you first. That's natural human way of thinking. You know, he punched me, I punch him back. Jesus is saying, you've taken this out of the hand of order. You've wrested this from the law where it is supposed to go, and you took this law into your own hands, as we say. So, you think that you're justified to retaliate. This is revenge motivation. Now your Lord, the one that we call, recognize as God and Son and Savior and Lord and Master, right? I mean, this has to be the way we take this, right? Because He's going to live this out perfectly. He's got all power. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, did not function in that all power, but the kenotic protocol, which we've talked about many times, it was like the incarnational way to go about things. Like this is the economy of God for the Son of God in the days of His flesh. You don't act as deity. He doesn't mean that He does not have all the power of deity. Remember when He said in the garden, don't you think that I could call 12 legions of angels right now? Yes, and this individual man who has laid down this rule for individuals will not violate that even though He is the Son of God. If anybody had both the power and the right to operate in retaliation, it is the holy, blessed, glorious Son of God when about to be crucified, right? But He didn't. Now we understand that there are bigger reasons for His crucifixion. We understand that there is the divine plan. We understand that there is a purpose of God here. We understand all of that. We're not diminishing any of that. But the idea is, we have an example. Peter tells us that we have an example that's been left to us in the Lord Jesus Christ to follow. That when He was threatened, He did not threaten back. And His threats aren't empty. When He was insulted, He didn't retaliate in like fashion. And so, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's true. It's in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ, especially here, will never contradict the Old Testament. It's the Word of God and He knows it. He is the Word of God. He'd be contradicting Himself. He won't contradict that. So this can't contradict that, but He say, you've heard that this was said, and then there's an understanding misunderstanding in first century Judaism as to what's meant by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's not what God meant by, you're going to do this in an orderly fashion. Let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Yeah, in a case like this, that's if you want to, and you don't have to, you can just forgive the person. But if you want to, you can take this to court. And the judges will dispense this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of justice. But the Jews took it like, this is carte blanche for me. This is license. This is the justification. I have it in hand now that I can take revenge. I can get vengeance. I can retaliate. And Jesus is saying, not if you're one of my students, you can't. So, this is the response, the opposite. But whoever is slapping you on your right cheek, turn to him your other also. All right, here's my right cheek. See it? What I go through for you people. All right? There it is. See? Now, am I about to do the thing that I said? People do this all the time and say, this doesn't actually mean to offer them the other one also. Yeah, I am going to do that. Because this is an idiom. Because this is a figure of speech. Do you know how we know? Because when they did it to the Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't literally offer them His other cheek. You remember when He's on trial. He's in the courtroom, Jewish. He'll go to a Roman courtroom later. But he's standing before Caiaphas, and he doesn't answer the high priest the way somebody likes it. And this guy goes up, and there's two words in the Greek for how you hit someone with your hand. One is with an open hand. The other is with a closed hand, what we call punch. Slap. Punch. Got it? Slap, punch. This is the punch. This guy came up and punched Jesus. What did Jesus do? I love his response. The Lord, we've said this before, but this is the coolest man that's ever walked this planet. He just got punched in the face. Perfect composure. Perfect doctrinal thinking, like mind like a doctrinal computer, in flawless love with no hate, just but in truth, stating the truth. All is going on at the same time, in a split second, at the worst kind of emotional, take me off guard thing, and he turns to this person and says, if I've done evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why are you thrashing me? And then let's get on with the trial. And just leave that. Go. To turn the other cheek means, I like it, I'll quote somebody. I usually don't quote people to you, but here it is. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it, the preparedness after one indignity not to invite, but to submit meekly to another. Like, I won't withhold my left cheek to you. I like the word humbly better than meekly. This is the idea of humility. Verse 40, he extends this idea. And the one wanting to have a judgment against you and to take your tunic, send him the garment also. Someone wants to sue you. And they want to take something that is yours as a judgment in a law situation. And they're hoping that the judgment goes in their favor. They want your tunic. Now, is the Lord saying you must literally send them your garment also? In the same spirit as the turn the other cheek thing, he's just saying, don't position yourself psychologically or financially or legally so that you wouldn't give them something else if they wanted to take it. I've had abundant opportunity to obey this. My wife will tell you how abundant we have had opportunities to obey this. And to her consternation, I've always insisted that we obey this. I mean, things like, one time when I was in Bible college, man, it was hard when I was in Bible college. It was just a tough row to hoe. Never had money. I was unemployed for maybe a year out of the three. I was in Bible college, and we had Jones' two daughters, Dana, Shannon, and Corden. My son Jessica wasn't born yet, and it was hard. We had no money. I remember walking down this hill to the Salvation Army and getting food from the Salvation Army. I had no problem with that. They're my brothers. Feed me. I'm hungry. You know, and they did on more than one occasion, but they had to do things like that, okay? We couldn't pay our rent 1 week and the 1 month, actually probably like a lot of months, but we'd scrape by somehow. And this one time it got to be like 2 months, we're behind, and the landlord comes, and he actually sent his girlfriend, and his girlfriend gets all ugly with us, and she's going to take us to court after she throws us out. She's going to throw us out and then take us to court, right? Get all the money. You can't get blood out of a rock, right? Actually, you can. Our God is a rock. He became human. He had blood, and He bled for our salvation. So you can get blood out of a rock. All of you are wrong who said yes to that. You can't. All right? But you can get blood out of a rock before you get money out of me when I was in Bible college. All right? Other people tried to get money out of me when I was in Bible college. Like, if you ever see me driving, I look like the cult leader that some people think I am with these dark glasses on. Like, because driving, and I couldn't see a thing, and there's an intersection coming up, I can't see anything. I'm like driving, like, why am I still driving? I can't see any, sun's right in front of my eyes. I went through the intersection, a bus came, hit our car, like folded it together. Jones in the middle of the fold. They have to tear the car open and take her. Okay, enough of these stories. Okay, but you know those things that you see on sitcoms where people are perfectly healthy, they get in an accident and they see a chance to make some money and they go, oh, whiplash! And they're going to sue that guy for everything that they can get from him. I got letters of lawsuits from like everybody on the bus. You caused me, my back to go out. I can't walk the same way anymore. You know, it's like, can you get blood out of a rock? Can you? Yes, you can. Yeah. Some of you still know. Yes, you can. Can you get money out of a Bible college student that doesn't have a job? No. All right. Afterwards, I get a job and Joan gets a job and we take our first pay. We put them together. We pay this guy the two months. Then I get called here to be a pastor. And as I leave from that house, he sends his girlfriend over and says, we don't have your security deposit. Now, there's an idea like, well, we're going to sue you for that security. No, we're not. No, we're not. Let them keep the security deposit. There have been legal situations where people have just absolutely done me evil. I have a case. I could win this case. I could bury you with the right lawyer. You want my whatever it is? Have my car too. This is a mindset that doesn't care about material things. Do you see that? This is a heavenly mindset that says, What do I care about my tunic? What do I care about my garment? What do I care about my dignity when you slap me on my one cheek? What I care about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all I care about. The Lord Jesus Christ has told me this. Another illustration of it, verse 41. And whoever shall enforce upon you 1 mile of state service, go with him too. State service? Why do I translate it that way? This is compel to state service. It's all one verb in Greek here that we're translating this way. This was the idea Rome had, and Rome, you understand, was ruling the world at that time. It had taken over the Greek Empire, that had taken over the Medo-Persian Empire, that had taken over the Babylonian Empire, that had taken over Israel. So all of those successive empires inherited the empires that, or the monarchies and the countries, the nations that the previous one had taken over. Israel had been taken over hundreds of years before. Rome now rules them. Rome has a rule that if at any time any Roman centurion comes up to you and says, you're going to carry this cart for a mile. The law said you had to carry it. You had to do it for a mile. It was against the law to make you do it by any kind of force more than a mile. Jesus is saying, some Roman centurion compels you to do something for the state. Go a mile as far as distance in state service. Go with them too. You see, now if you're proud, which is not a good thing in the Bible, if you have any kind of arrogance about you at all, you're thinking about your rights, your reputation, how you look, the injustice that's being done to you, and Jesus is saying, you're not important. Oh, you're real important in one sense. Your life is important. But I'll take care of that. I'm going to die in your place. That's how important I think you are. But as far as you're concerned, don't you think about you. Only humility can obey these scriptures. Pride can't even obey them. If it forces itself to, it won't count as obeying these scriptures. It will be fake. It will be false. It will be pseudo, quasi. It will be affected service. Okay. I'm actually doing really well here as far as time. 42. Look at 42. Give to him who asks of you, and don't be turning from the one wanting to borrow from you. Who does that? Who just says, anybody who asks of me, anybody asks money from me, they've got it. Without, I'm going to pray about it. What do you need to pray about? Who are you going to pray to? You're going to pray to God? Your God's already told you what to do. Why do you need to pray about it? You want to think he's going to say something different than what he said? Give to everyone who asks of you. You say, no, it doesn't say everyone. Give to him who asks of you. Go with me to Luke chapter 6. This is one of the places, there's like between two chapters, all of what we're studying here, most of what we're studying here on the teaching on the mountain is covered in Luke in two different places. We want to go to Luke 6 to the Lucan teaching on the plain. Luke 6 and verse 30. There we do encounter the word everyone. I just want to show you that it is there. Luke 6:30, words of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Wait a minute, 6:30. Okay, that's Mark. 6:30. But give to everyone asking you. Everyone asking you. And from the one taking away your things, don't ask for them back. Maybe that's harder to do than the first part of it, isn't it? You know, I lent this guy my lawnmower, and he's not bringing it back. Your Lord says don't ask for it back. You get that key operative word here. Lord. Your Lord says don't ask for it back. I think this is unrealistic, Timothy, and I've heard you teach on this before. I thought it was unrealistic the first time. I still think it's unrealistic. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ is unrealistic? I'm just honestly just want to put this in front of you. Is there any other way we could take these words? These words are like sufficiently clear. It's not in Revelation. It's not apocalyptic literature. It's not Hebrew poetry in Psalms. It's just command. Now, if there's somebody you shouldn't give to, then you need to have a Bible reason that is the caveat, that is like the exception here. There are a couple of exceptions, right? When the Antichrist deceiver comes to my door, they don't do this anymore, but they used to like 35 years ago now when I got saved. They used to do this. They'd come and give you a Watchtower or an Awake magazine, and then they'd ask you for a nickel. That's a nickel more than I'm going to give you. All right? You're telling people that Jesus Christ isn't God. That's like the whole thing you're about. I got an attitude, don't I? Say that. I'm told in 2 John not even to greet them. Because if I greet them, I say, hello. You know, if I say, oh, you come in, I'm definitely not supposed to let them come in. It says, don't receive them into your house. Well, how are they going to get saved? I think we need to let you... Does it say here, don't receive them into your house? And it says, because he who greets him or receives him into his house is becoming a partaker of his evil work. If I give them money for their evil work, I'm really a partaker now of it, aren't I? Or what about if they're not... That little squeal that some of you found entertaining. What if it's not the Antichrist deceiver? Obvious. What if it's 1 Thessalonians 5? Where it's a brother who is offered job after job after job and won't take those jobs. Won't do something, go in business for himself, do something, refuses to work. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells me, he who does not work, neither shall he eat. And you're talking about Christians. All right? We don't want to support laziness, slothfulness. Okay? But you've got verses for that, right? Most of the time, a brother comes to you, a sister comes to you, a person, this doesn't even limit it to brother or sister. Somebody asks you, may I borrow this money from you? Or could you give this to me? Your Lord has said, just do it. Yeah. Yes ought to be the answer, okay? Yes, yes. Not no, no. Here, ready? Shall I go further? Let's go further. We won't finish this chapter, but let's just go a little bit further. Verse 43. You heard that it was said, you shall be devoted to your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. What's wrong with that? Leviticus 19:18, the A part of that, of this thing that he said, you shall love your neighbor. That's in the scripture. That's in the Bible. The B part of what they said is not in the Bible. And hate your enemy. In our time when we had the Lord's Supper, you remember I said, you're not allowed to just assume that the opposite of a positive statement is true. They have assumed that if I am to positively love my neighbor, then the opposite of my neighbor is my enemy, because neighbor here is probably translating rea, which is the Hebrew word, as Jesus would have spoken this in Hebrew, for friend. So, to love my neighbor is not in the parable of the Good Samaritan makes it really clear. The neighbor is not the person who was in need. The neighbor is the one who showed mercy to him. Jesus asked that question. He said, which one of these was a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? So the man who fell among thieves was not the neighbor. The neighbor was the guy that helped him, the Samaritan. My neighbor is the person who will help me. My neighbor is my friend. My neighbor is the one doing mercy to me. If I'm to love the person who is doing mercy to me, who is showing kindness to me, who is my friend, then the opposite of that is my enemy, and I guess the opposite of loving him is hating him. Doesn't that make sense? It might make sense in an anthropocentric world. And we live in the experience of the anthropocentric world. But in the Christocentric mind universe, that is not acceptable. You shall love your neighbor. Is in the Bible, Jesus will not say anything, let's change that, not at all. But, and you shall hate your enemy? They added that. That's an assumption. Ah, it happens all the time. Assumption, again, rears its proverbial ugly head. We assume that if I'm to love my neighbor, I'm to hate my enemy. But I am saying to you, verse 44, be devoted to your enemies. Devoted, we're translating agape. Really? Agape? Like, dedication? Commitment? That's the Christian love word. To my enemy? Yeah. Be blessing those cursing you. How does somebody curse you? We have this idea in popular English. Cursing is, you know, one of my eyes is bigger than the other. And I do some kind of strange, magical thing and I put a hex on you. That's not what cursing is. Cursing is when I speak ill of you. Someone who speaks ill of you, they speak badly about you. They're cursing you. We bless them. Now we have this idea about bless too, that bless is like, I don't know, some Catholic thing or something, you know, go like that, an oh child, you know, and pronounce a benediction or something. Bless here means it's eulogeo. You is good, logeo is to speak. It's in Greek, it means to speak well. When someone badmouths you, when someone, anyone, unsaved, saved, doesn't matter. When someone puts you down, maligns you, backbites you, slanders you, whispers against you, the Lord is saying, try to find something good to say about them to other people. Maybe the only thing you can say is, they're very sincere. When I've tried to obey this, I thought, I'm not allowed to lie. I can't think of anything good to say about them. But I think they really believe what they're saying about me. So I'll say, you know, I think they're very sincere. Be blessing those who are cursing you. Be doing well to those hating you. Listen, somebody hates you. They abhor you. They detest you. They despise you. They hate your proverbial guts. I mean, there's nothing about your viscera isn't even exempt from this. They hate your guts. That's the person. The Lord, you can walk out right today and say, the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to find something good to do to them. Find some way of blessing them, some way of ministering to them, some way of making them, I don't know, happy. Do well to those hating you and be praying for those insulting and persecuting you. Christians under persecution, you hear it all the time when we talk about it. They're praying for their persecutors. They're obeying Matthew 5:44. This was one of the, if not the, most quoted verses when you read the writings of the early church. The apostolic so-called fathers, you know, the ones that are just sub-apostolic in the age. They quoted this verse all the time. This was like a Christian mantra for them. Because they were always being persecuted and they didn't think, in human viewpoint, they obeyed this verse. Why do we do this? Verse 45. In order that you may become sons of your Father in the heavens. Become sons, like I'm not already, well then how is He already my Father in the heavens? I'm a son of God by faith, by belief in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. This is talking about sons like people that have the same nature. They look just like their father does. Some of our beloved people with the last name Morrow, they look like their parents. Even more than that, the people laughing about that behind them, Donaldson. Look at that man. Look at those kids. Those, like, if you didn't know him, if we said, we're going to march all the kids in the church past you. Set that man. See that man right there? March all the kids. But pick out the ones that belong to him. Bing, bang, bong. Right there. All right? Sons. They can look just like their fathers. Jesus is saying, you can't see your father, can you? He is the invisible God whom no man has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. So, how do I look like my Father? If I do good to people, if I love people, angels see it. They see the family resemblance, they say. That kid looks just like his father. When they see us act this way, demons can see it. They say, they're just the smaller image of the guy that we crucified 2,000 years ago. People, humans can pick up the genuine article. They can say, that guy's for real. I've never seen him angry. I've never seen them fly off the handle. I've never seen them react. I've seen them abused. They didn't take vengeance against those people. In order that you may become sons of your Father in the heavens, because He is making His sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and He makes it rain upon righteous and unrighteous. For if you are devoted to those being devoted to you, what reward are you having? And aren't the tax collectors doing the same? In other words, these notorious sinners called tax collectors, I'll tell you a little bit about them very briefly. They had the power of the Roman government behind them, and they used it to the hilt to squeeze as much money out of people that they could get out of them beyond their quota for taxes, and that's how they got paid. Rome said, we need from every Roman citizen or every vassal in that state called Israel down there, we need this much amount of money that from each one of them. We're not paying you anything. But you have all of the power of Rome behind you to get as much money as that's beyond that. That's the quota we put on you. Whatever you get out of anybody beyond what we want, that's yours to keep. And they abused it sorely. They were recognized as also traitors of the state of Israel, traitors of the nation, the people of God at the time. Aren't tax collectors devoted to people who are devoted to them? Aren't humans, don't they function this way? Your run-of-the-mill average standard issue human being. Doesn't he do good to people that do good to him? Well, what's so great about that, since sinners do that? Everybody does that. What's really remarkable is when somebody does good to people that do him dirt. It's when people do good to people that are the last people you would expect them to do good to. Verse 47, and if you greet only your friends, what are you doing beyond others? Now we're talking about greeting people. You greet people. Only your friends. You don't greet anybody else. What are you doing beyond others? And aren't the tax collectors doing so? Now, I have a lot to say that's not going to say. This verse says that you should be perfect. It doesn't mean that. We're not going to do that kind of exegesis that I've pointed out here earlier. But I do want to explain a lot of 48. So we've stopped short of one verse. and a short one at that, that we'll deal with next time. Now, as a close, I say this to you. Matthew 28, verse 20 says that as the apostles were to go out and make disciples of all nations, and we are to follow their evangelistic and didactic example, that they were first to baptize them, the initial step of discipleship that starts my student life. The student of the Lord Jesus Christ. I begin such there at baptism. Now what do we do after that? Okay, you've signed on as a student. Now what? Teaching them to keep everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And then it says, Amen, and Matthew is closed. So, I'm going to do that right now. I'm going to command you in my office as pastor. I'm going to command you to keep these things that the Lord has commanded us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.